We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we appreciate this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word. We understand we have the power of the Spirit to understand your thought. It's our prayer that that would occur this evening as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are working our way into the last verse of the paragraph we're noting. Here is a slide of the last several verses. When we get done with all of this, I'll have a little time to go through these verses again at home and restructure them in a way that will show some of the advances that we made with regard to our exegesis and our expanded translations that resulted from that. Everything that you see in the red is a part of the expanded translation. You do see down here we're working on verse 12. We start out the New American Standard, and then we adjust it accordingly with view toward the exegesis as we move forward. Now, this is part of verse 11, so you have one sentence here. So we're looking at verse 11 and 12 simultaneously here as we note some of its principles. And last evening we noted, in closing, that unbelievers in the context of 2 Thessalonians 2 are under divine condemnation based on verse 10. And in that verse we find this phrase, because they have not received the love of the truth so as to be saved. I won't go back, but we have excerpts that show that this is really a unique hapax legomenon, really, in the scripture of the New Testament. This is the only time this phrasing is used, not received a, quote, love of the truth. And so it has been determined that it is idiomatic for the gospel. That is the undercurrent of what we see here and why the circumstance has arisen that we see in the context of these 12 verses. And this is a tribulational concept, although we can reference back to church age and see that while the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is certainly evident, the things that men think, the things that men do, what mankind pursues, all based on free will, basing their thought process on the old sin nature and its lust patterns. And so when that occurs, you have the same kind of behavior in the church age that you will in the tribulation. There is a difference. That's what we're magnifying. It is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. When that is removed at the rapture, then no holds are barred with the kind of activities, the sin nature function that occurs at that time. So unbelievers in this context are where they are because they have rejected the gospel. And we'll note again within the text of where we will be tonight as to why these people are held responsible. You would think that when every concept of biblical thought has been removed from the face of the earth, that would happen at the rapture, that there would be no way for a person to get saved. Well, we've noted already and we'll review as well how a person is saved in the tribulation. And they therefore have no excuse. Notice, though, as we resume our study, that in verse 11, that as it moves away from the grace provision of salvation to abandonment to the dark side, it is written there, and so for this reason God shall send to them, those that are outlined in verses 8, 9, and 10, that's one sentence. When these people are noted here, the problem is that they did not believe the truth. And the truth they didn't believe was the gospel. And secondly, as a result of that, they took pleasure in wickedness. And the wickedness here is adikia, and it is the word for unrighteousness. Now, we haven't gotten quite that far in the verse, but that's where we're headed. So let's move forward as we need to go forward in our exegesis here. We have noted the word condemned as the aorist passive subjunctive of the verb krino. Krino means to contemplate the rejection of truth. Let's go back. I think it would be better if we pulled our slide back up. Oh, that's the reason I don't see it. I think we have two slides here. Here's our delusion right here. With the result, they believe the lie in order that they may be judged who do not believe the truth, and that's the gospel, and take pleasure in wickedness. And so in our verse here, and what we want to note here, is the word that they are condemned. That is the word judged right here. The better translation is condemned. That's krino. And it contemplates that rejection of truth, and it therefore lasts for them into its entirety. The results in the fact of these unbelievers rejecting the truth and therefore moving into what is called krino. This is where you see judgment here or condemnation. This results in them receiving the action of condemnation. They receive that. That's the verb therefore shows it's passive. They receive it, and it's based on a prophetic absolute of truth being rejected. There's really only one critical decision that a person can make in his lifetime, and that has to do with his response to a presentation of the gospel. And if you reject the gospel, then you remain in unbelief, but it is worse than that, because now all restraints are removed from that person's individual life. He has rejected that truth, therefore he is available to other incoming data having to do with a lie. So Lucifer jumps into that void there, that mater vacuum that suddenly has been constructed and is able to delude them with his propaganda. So why these people are condemned, therefore, is found in Paul's repetition of charges stated in verse 10. With his second use of the verb pistuo, you see there, plus the negative conjunction made, did not believe, and that's also noted in verse 12. So in 10 you see it, and in verse 12 you see it. They are deprived, ruined, destroyed among those that perish utterly because they did not receive the love of the truth as our word there, and therefore we have pistuo involved in the concept. And so we have the aorist tense involved here. They did not believe in verse 12. They did not believe in verse 10. The constitutive aorist, which views the action of the verb in its entirety, no facts are ignored here. All the facts are in, and therefore it's concluded they did not believe. In the active voice, the negative may means the subject did not produce the action of that verb. They did not believe in the truth, clearly stated in the gospel presentations of several sources. Now, I try to reiterate this so you can see how it was easy for a person to hear the gospel, not respond to it, but to hear it. And 144,000 Jewish evangelists were available to hear the message from these people. They were Jews. They came from the 12 tribes of Israel. I had an email. Someone wanted to know why Ephraim wasn't involved in this. Well, that's a bit of a tale to tell. You have the concept of Joseph being one of the original 12. But Joseph wound up down in Egypt for a good long period of time, and he had two sons. It was Ephraim and Manasseh. And so when the absence of Joseph created a vacancy, then someone had to fill that. And therefore, a contest emerges as to whether it's going to be Ephraim or Manasseh. And also, you have the problem with Dan constantly being involved in Luciferian strategies. He was distracted. He was a person who was rebellious. He got involved in idolatry. And so when you get involved in idolatry, you're going to have a great deal of divine oppression come down on you. And so he obviously is fired when you get into the tribulation. So Dan, the people of Dan, and 12,000 of each tribe is mentioned here, when Dan, therefore, is discovered to have constantly been involved, and not only Dan himself, but also those that followed in the tribe of Dan, he is removed from the 12 that we see in the book of Revelation. And what is going to fill the void has to do with one of his two sons, Manasseh or Ephraim. Ephraim followed that same policy as his father. He too became very involved in idolatry. And so he is not pulled in to fill the slot there where Dan is removed. And so the other brother does, and that's Manasseh. So when you look at this passage in Revelation, you'll see that Manasseh fills the slot of Dan. And otherwise, it's the same 12 that were originally decreed to be the 12 tribes of Israel. So Dan is removed, and Joseph's son Manasseh fills that vacancy. I got an email on that, so I hope that helps anyone else who may have been confused on why Ephraim was fired and Manasseh was kept on board. So there are 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And because they have the gospel, obviously they've been taught in some manner of fashion, probably by teaching angels. And therefore they go out in the millennial atmosphere and begin to evangelize people. Teaching angels do that too. And whomever it is the angels teach, whether it be these 12 tribes of 144,000 or just individuals along the way, people are being saved, and then they get involved in personal evangelism. So there's three ways evangelism can take place in the tribulation. The fourth way is the fact that there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Bibles lying around untouched. And someone along the way will pick one up and delve through it and learn from Scripture how to be saved. So there is no excuse for those who are in the tribulation to wind up at the second advent and not having believed in Christ. The participle here is causal, condemnation from God motivated by second cause. They took pleasure in wickedness. And so this brings us down to the end of the verse, and we'll see some of the things that the negative are involved in. Since they rejected Christ as Savior, they could have rejected Christ during the church age and moved into the tribulation in unbelief. Quite obviously, that would be the case for most, if not all. And then you can believe while in the tribulation, and you're therefore going to be involved in the baptisms of fire. You'll be spared and taken into the millennial kingdom, whether you be Jew or Gentile. Now, what they did not believe is found in the dative of disadvantage in the indirect object of aletheia. And aletheia is referring to the absolute integrity of the Bible and its reference by those who, in this context, present the gospel of salvation. So aletheia is the truth. It is presented by several sources who provide a clear gospel to be referenced, understood, and then voted on by unbelievers of that time. Truth, therefore, is to the disadvantage of anyone, after hearing its gospel message, rejects it as if it were a lie. If you hear the truth and reject it, then you assume it's a lie. If that is true, then that means how you presently think about the issue is the truth to you. So they have rejected the truth in favor of believing the lie as if it were the truth. And so the circumstance is consistent in all dispensations. Now, with all of that in mind, we're not quite through yet, but let's note some points at this point. First of all, this disadvantage applies both to the individual in every dispensation and has negative impact on any church age client nation. I was shocked today as I was looking up something on the internet, and I learned something that I just don't know. It could be that our president is the Antichrist. Here's why I think that. They had a movie of him attending a baseball game in Cuba. And if there's anything in my mind that should be forbidden in a ballpark, especially a baseball park, is anybody who does the wave is demon-possessed. And anybody that goes to Busch Stadium, you should know this, if you go to Busch Stadium and you get involved in the wave, you should be banned from the park. You should not be allowed to come. They have televisions all over. They know exactly where you are. They should go get you up and take you outside the building, because this is not, I repeat, it is not the cardinal way. Amen. Okay, now that's off my chest. We have some disadvantages here in life, and that's one of them. And personally, I was shocked to see the leader of the free world become involved in something as obnoxious and should be banned from all baseball parks. So I'm just want people out there in TV land to know that if you go to Busch Stadium this year, you are forbidden to do the wave. And it's even worse if you start one of them. And I might add this. I've been down there on occasion when something very critical is going on the field. The game may hinge on it. It's the next pitch or who may come up to bat next, the positioning of the infielders or whatever. There's a lot of things going on when nothing is going on. In fact, in baseball, a lot of things are often going on when there's nothing going on. And so when nothing goes on, people who don't know the cardinal way start the wave. And all of this hands being thrown up in the air occurs, and it goes all the way around the stadium. Nobody's paying any attention, and all of a sudden, everything is happening on the field, and they don't know what's going on. That's why that should not be allowed in the park. Every person that rejects any category of truth falls under divine discipline of some form, whether it refers to establishment truth, gospel truth, or doctrinal truth. If you reject, especially, get this, if the truth you hear first, obviously, is the gospel, and it is, and you reject that, then you're set up to reject truth in every other area. Now, it's obvious that unbelievers can learn a lot of things that are true. In other words, it is truth that you have concepts, ideas, principles, and so on that are associated with any field of study. But when it comes to how a person thinks, what values they possess, what standards they submit to, how they choose to conduct their lives before God, there's only one source of information that instructs us about those things, and that is the Bible. The Bible identifies how a believer is supposed to operate his personal life. Information is given clearly in Bible studies, MP3s, whatever the electronic contrivances are. You're held responsible to learn these things and behave yourself. When you move away from it or you never enter in because of rejection of the gospel, then you do not have any resource to guide you except your local culture as to how you are to behave. And so there's a debate going on in our country today with regard to whether Christianity is something that should be a part of our culture. Well, it is a very definite part of our culture. The debate is where there's any Christianity in the Constitution of the United States. No, there's no Bible verses in the Constitution. But undergirding the Constitution are establishment principles that are drawn from Scripture. That's how we get our tripartite system of government, is from the Bible. And so these things emerge over time, and these guys considered this along with many other concepts and instilled them in our Constitution. And therefore, what we're doing is, as far as the running of a government is concerned, these ideas are there and they're drawn from Scripture. It doesn't mean that they quote the Bible. That would be wrong anyhow. It's not a biblical or a theological text. It's a text for how to run a government. And governments are best run if they consult the God of the universe on how the best way to do it happens to be. And we have noted in our scriptures and in our studies how the Bible references a lot of what we have in our society as far as how we are to be governed. And if you go to Blackstone, for example, who was the guy that writes the law book here. But at any rate, I've got his book, and you reference him if you want to know how to define and how to utilize definitions of legal terms. Black's Law Dictionary, that's it. Well, in England, it was the other guy. And so you've got Blackstone there. So as a result of these two sources, you can see how these guys established the definitions of terms for our legal system. And when you look at Blackstone, he often quotes Scripture. I'm sure they've taken that out of the most recent editions. But nevertheless, when he started out, he was quoting Scripture to give examples for some of the things that he commented upon. So our Constitution is not a theological text, but it is based on establishment viewpoint drawn from Scripture, and Blackstone is a good reference point for that. Okay, the unbeliever is forced to endure life completely out of sync with God and with no real success or advantage. The unbeliever is forced to endure life completely out of sync. That's synchronization. Out of sync with God and with no real success or advantage. They're flying blind. The believer is forced to endure divine discipline, which is a grace effort designed to inspire rebound. So you have, let's call it an escape clause. You're going to sin. Everybody does. They have a sin nature. They have sinful trends that emerge. Everyone submits to this from time to time, maybe lots of times a day. And you can recover from that by confession alone to God alone. It is a way by which a believer not only restores himself to the filling of the Spirit, but enables him to continue to grow in grace. It is a wonderful grace system we've been provided here. And you don't have to hurt yourself. You don't have to get a quirt from the tax store and lash yourself about the shoulders because you've done something you feel God's very upset about, far more than the other sins you committed the day before, apparently, because they didn't require a lashing. But when you do the lashing, you think you've done something you must suffer for to be forgiven. Now, people do this, and so, of course, it's ridiculous. But God is gracious, and he says, look, just confess it. Let's move on. Let's get back in the game. Let's learn the word so maybe over time you'll be able, because of your inventory of truth, be able to avoid these kinds of activities in the future. So don't let that overwhelm you. Just keep moving forward. So when enough people enter into the cosmic lifestyle, collective discipline begins to affect the health of the client nation. So one or two people misbehaving is not going to destroy the country. What happens when so many people become benighted that they do not know any truth, and so therefore they rely on their own emotions? And that's where we really are today, is people are all hot and bothered because they're emotional about something. And so as they run for president, they become emotional because they do not have solid foundational principles to guide them in what they hope to accomplish. And then there are those in every other aspect of society, and especially the millennials. They're going to destroy this country. And I know they don't intend to. But benighted people do things they don't really intend. They think they're doing the right thing. But they function on emotion. And emotion is replete throughout our universities. People want safe spaces. This is not a safe space. I'm speaking of planet Earth here. It is not safe here. We need to get off of it. You need to get off of this world. And you can't do that effectively but one way. And that's through resurrection. Of all of the wild and woolly things that people believe, that seems to be one that just can't manage. When this is true in the tribulation, then all unbelievers will be removed from the earth during the baptisms of fire and incarcerated in the torments compartment of Hades. That's where the unbelievers go. And who are these people? Right here on this panel here. Down here, this is the coup de grace here. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in adikia. That's lust patterns functioning, ruling the soul, and these guys finding pleasure in it because they rejected the truth. Participle is causal that we noted. Now, finally, we have the result of this poor decision of not believing the truth. It is introduced by the adversative conjunction, Allah. The conjunction sets up a contrast between what they do not believe, the truth of the gospel, and where they take their pleasure, which is called wickedness in the New American Standard. We are fine with the word wickedness when we understand in the Greek it's adikia, it's unrighteous. It's not righteous thinking, it's unrighteous thinking. And therefore, righteousness has to do with the truth from God himself. unrighteousness has to do with something not associated with the divine truth, but with human viewpoint, leading to human good and then evil. So pleasure is the aorist active participle of the verb eudikeo. It means to take delight in something. You can obviously, legitimately take delight in things. And so there's nothing wrong with that. You also can give it approval. You can take pleasure in it. You can decide for in the sense of selecting. So you select one thing over another and find pleasure in one over the other. It indicates a decision reached under the influence of emotional considerations. Our population is being reduced to decision-making based on emotion. I am upset because someone said something that I feel was politically incorrect, and it's ruined my entire day. I don't know where these people's daddies were. Fathers explain at least to their sons, if not their daughters, that look, everything's not going to go just exactly as you want it to each day. You're going to run into people who are not nice. They're going to be rude. They don't have genteel manners. They misbehave. They're not good people. They don't have an inventory of thought that is complimentary. And when you run into people like that, you've got to learn to deal with it from the Word of God. You can't ask somebody to draw circles around you and they can't enter into your view. It's the devil's world. So doctrine gives each individual enough information to protect themselves from emotionalism. So that's eudikeo. This has to do with taking the light. Aorist tense is constantive. It contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. In this context, it applies to actions extended over a period of time. In other words, we're not talking about one thing occurring. We're talking about a consistent behavior pattern, consistent character traits, consistent lifestyle function. This is how these people think. That's how they believe. It's what they do. So that's what the constative aorist tells us. The active voice, the unbelievers in context, produce the action. They exist in the environment of cosmic living. It's their life. The stages of reversionism manipulate their lust to find pleasures desired by each and then pursuing them. A lot of things people do that are not obviously wrong. But from the viewpoint of the individual making that decision, it is human good and possibly evil. And you need to get the discernment or know how to distinguish between the two. A lot of upstanding Christian people make poor decisions based on their rejection of what the Bible teaches. They get involved in doing human good when it is wasted effort. And you got to have discernment to know what's what. Participle's causal. Condemnation from God originates from a second cause. After rejecting truth, they take pleasure in, our word now, wickedness. So let's take a look at pleasure before we leave it. I want to go to Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. This is the sixth edition. It was published several times by Webster's. This is the sixth edition, which I believe was somewhere in the 1930s, possibly the 40s. When I went to school, my dad decided I needed a dictionary. And so I had no idea what to buy, but I thought one that was called the Merriam-Webster Collegiate Dictionary, that obviously must be one I need to take to college, the word collegiate. So I got that. And it turned out to be based on this dictionary right here. It's the Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, 6th edition. And so the Collegiate Dictionary that came out in the late 30s, early 40s, that particular edition that I had, was the second edition of the Collegiate Dictionary. Okay, I read an article years ago by William Buckley. And William Buckley did a column. Actually, it was an article in National Review, and it had to do with dictionaries. You see, you open a dictionary to find out a definition. And so you've got a word, you want to know more about what it means, and you flip to it alphabetically, and you find it, and you read the definition. Well, he began to see, and I'm sure he understood this clearly, he's a very smart man, and he's writing an article about this, is that definitions change over time. But there are solid definitions in our culture that should be maintained over time. You don't want to dicker with certain definitions. If you do that, then you're committing verbicide. We've got a particular example about that in our society now, about the word marriage is suffering verbicide. The next dictionaries that come out, probably next year or so, they're going to have a different definition for marriage. It will have suffered verbicide. What is William F. Buckley pointing out? Let's go back to the dictionaries in the early 20th century that had not suffered these changes and adjustments and so on. And so he's recommending this dictionary I'm quoting from here. Not that it's all that important. I just want you to know, be careful with dictionaries. And get this one if you can. I found it in Illinois somewhere at a used bookstore, because the one I've had since 1961 is just about worn out. And so I wanted to get another one, and this was in pretty good shape. So let's take a look at this definition of pleasure here. State of gratification. What do you consider to be pleasurable? Okay, it varies with the individual. And so you have to define it in a way that's applicable to everyone's concept of pleasure. So it means gratification. You're gratified by something, whatever it happens to be, and you receive delight in it. You get enjoyment from it. What the will, listen to this, how do we get to the point of finding something we can enjoy? What the will dictates, the word will there means volition. What the will dictates or prefers as gratifying. So it's a volitional choice. So what's therefore involved in pleasure varies with the individual, you should. Hence, will or choice is involved. And so when you see the word will here, it means volition. Then let's look at it from another angle. This is definition 4, frivolous or dissipating enjoyment. You can have pleasure on the dark side. Sensual gratification, opposed to self-denial. So there's some things that can gratify your sensual desires that says here should be involved on the other side of the ledger as something that you self-deny yourself. Pleasure more often stresses satisfaction or gratification than does visual happiness. In other words, it's a mental attitude kind of thing. Now, the biblical use of eutycheo may be used positively or negatively, just as we see in English. So the next excerpt we have, and I can tell you that that is from the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, on our word eutycheo, the word for pleasure. So when after the baptism of Jesus and the descent of the Holy Spirit, a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, my beloved, in ho eudokesa," we may translate "in whom I am delighted." The Father had pleasure in Christ as any father would of his Son. Okay. In whom I am delighted, or better, in whom I take pleasure. But we must take account of the effective meaning of the verb in the first century, since it has to do with the personal relations between the Father and the Son. The Father's pleasure is the joy of the love that He bears for the Son. Then we see in the next paragraph of this definition in the epistles. See, we just saw it from the Gospels. In the epistles, eutycheo, with humans as subject, has the sense of be willing, to accept willingly, to express spontaneous initiative undertaken gladly or take pleasure in a bad sense, as is found in 2 Thessalonians 2:12. Quote, so that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in iniquity. Now, when you're taking a look at pleasure, therefore, you have to understand it can go both ways. There can be pleasure from legitimate objects. There can be pleasure from illegitimate objects. And you have to build your soul inventory around the good rather than the evil. So we see that these guys in tribulational context here didn't do any of that. Now, in the human realm, pleasure is often different from other volitional functions because it involves an emotional response to whatever's in the soul. And so that begins to be the problem when pleasure is mishandled. It is handled on emotion. And emotion, therefore, means it's involved with the lust patterns of the sin nature. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, what are the lust patterns that I have the most difficulty with? There are about 14 or 15 of these lust patterns that are exposed in Scripture. I mean, do you really every day wake up thinking I'm going to go out and murder somebody? That's a lust pattern. So I would guess that nobody in this room is involved in the lust of murder. Now, you can go to a family reunion. Maybe it crosses your mind for a moment there, but you suppress it. But are there other lust patterns that happen maybe from time to time that you're vulnerable to? Okay. Well, that's where rebound comes in. In the human realm, pleasure is often different from other volitional functions because it involves an emotional response to whatever is in the soul. So it's a soulish problem, you see. The unbelievers in context reject truth because they get pleasure out of living the lie. What's the lie? Anything that's not true. That's very basic, but you understand the point. When we look at aletheia, the word for truth, then what are you seeing in aletheia? You're seeing divine viewpoint exposed in Scripture. What is truth? Truth is whatever's revealed in Scripture that God recommends. That's from His righteousness and justice. That's what truth is. Truth is based on His integrity. Now, are there other areas of Scripture that point out things that are adikia? Yes, there are. That instructs us on things we're to avoid. And we have the sin nature to help us restore ourselves into the filling of the Spirit through rebound. We're condemned by the fact, initially, by the fact we have a sinful nature. And Adam's sin was imputed to that at birth, and then we start sinning on our own. And so God understood that, and He's put an escape clause for us, which is confession, so that we can move on. We can't condemn ourselves and say, oh, this is too bad for me to get over. I have run into people in trying to give them the gospel and say, no, I've done so many things that I could not ever go to heaven because of what I've done. I just always think of Jeffrey Dahmer. You know, Jeffrey Dahmer invited his neighbors over for dinner and for dinner. And what if Billy Graham saved him on a crusade and was televised on TV at 16? And he didn't start having his neighbors for food until, say, he was 22. I'm telling you, people got a wrong idea about what they do with reference to whether they're saved or not. Being saved puts you at point X with the opportunity to move forward. There's not going to be any blessings if you don't ever move off this line right here. I'm saved, that's it. Your inventory of ideas continues to be human viewpoint because the only divine viewpoint you've got is I'm saved. So how do you get more information to discern some difference between what you currently think and what you ought to believe? Well, you have to go to Bible class. And oh my goodness, we'd have to concentrate there. But if you can gut through that there are other people there and that there are Bible verses that might offend you and you want a safe space, if you can get through all of that, then you start learning some stuff. And you just keep doing it. You just keep doing it. It's a lifetime operation. Keep moving. Can't get bored. Although I'm a professional borer, but I mean, you got to get past that. You got to listen to what's being taught. I got it written down. You can expand on this if you like. I understand people do. That's fine. What I'm trying to get across is when you get saved, that's all you got. And therefore, blessing. Where are the blessings going to come from? God wants to bless you. This pipeline here that we've talked about, plus, plus, or in justice, sins, logistics, logistical, grace, support. Everybody's got their food. You can get your food. God's going to let you starve to death. Go get in out of the rain. Have something to wear. That's about basics, I guess. And that's your logistics right there. So he's going to keep you alive. Why would he keep a nincompoop like that alive? Because somewhere out yonder, he may have something click. And you'll think, you know, this happened to me. Hey, there's something going on here I didn't really get. So this happened to me at age 10. And the big, hey, y'all, look, that's at age 30. I'm not making that up. What about you? And we've got some young people here. They can't say that they didn't get the idea until they were 30. God help them, they're certainly not 30. I was 30. So this kind of thing happened to me because I was not interested. I went to church. I was a deacon. I don't want anybody to think that because you're saved, then that means everything is going to be great from that point on. You're in the angelic conflict, and there are people out there who are given the not only the opportunity but the directive to mess with your life. Mess with your life. So we've got this Autarkia situation coming up. Unbelievers in context reject truth because they get pleasure out of living the lie. They enjoy it. It is satisfying. It is gratifying to them. What they take pleasure in is described by another dative of disadvantage, this time from the noun with which we are familiar from verse 10, Autarkia, the last word in this paragraph. And it's translated wickedness in the New American Standard, but it actually is the antonym of righteousness. Not a synonym, an antonym. Whatever an antonym is the opposite of the word you're considering. So what is wickedness? It's the antonym of righteousness, which is unrighteousness. And it refers to wrongdoing based on wrong decision making. So Autarkia, that's what they're doing. That's where their emotion leads them. The sin nature's trends lead them this way. They've rejected the truth. They have nothing to do with that. They're therefore being fed the lie through maximum propaganda from the dark side. They have been bought in to whatever the strategies and tactics are for Lucifer himself. And they therefore have rejected everything, and what life is presenting them are the challenges that come to anyone without doctrine. They are finding pleasure in wickedness, Autarkia. And they're digging a big hole. So wickedness, wrongdoing, unrighteousness, or injustice, each of which defines the various areas of opposition to the integrity of God, which comes in three categories, cosmic one, cosmic two, and the eight stages of reversionism. They live in these areas. So let's take a look at the definition of Autarkia. What is not comfortable with justice? Well, a lot of people are not comfortable with justice today. They don't like, the word justice is getting a new definition. People hold up signs that simply have the word on it, justice. Well, what does justice mean to them? I have a disadvantage now, and I want somebody to pass a law where I'll have the advantage instead. I want the advantage. Now, the question arises, here's justice here. here's the pipeline here. Down the pipeline, 2 plus R is logistical grace support. Then there are decisions. You have volition, positive and negative. Justice takes care of positive decisions. It is just that God would bless this as well. There's a negative decision. He's not going to bless this. It's a good chance you're going to get discipline. So it's really dangerous to start prancing around wanting justice when you are out of line. Justice. And then the Lord says, okay, here you go. Whoom. How about some justice? Because that is a negative attitude. It is a violation of divine standards when you want something and call it justice and it's not. It's a violation of standards. And God is not going to let that play out over the long haul. Now, you get away with it for a while, but what happens when an entire nation is involved in adikia? So what is not comfortable with justice, that which is wrong, that which is out of harmony with decay. Now, that's the word for righteousness and justice combined to form the integrity of God. There is adikia only because there is aletheia. In other words, because there's truth, there has to be something to define a violation or rejection of truth. What would that word be? Adikia. Unjust. Unrighteous. Unintegrity. Truth, which occupies the place of dike, whoever does not meet God's justice is meeting God's goal for us. Whatever does not meet God's justice is missing God's goal for us. And what is wrong with man's relationship to man is also wrong with man's relationship to God. The result of adikia, unrighteousness, is adikema. And adikema is the word for evil. And you stay with this unrighteousness long enough, you're going to move over into evil. The simple way of explaining this to me is to take a look at human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is in opposition to dikaiosune because it's human viewpoint. Okay, you have human viewpoint as your inventory for decision making. You make these decisions. So human viewpoint is going to express itself as human good. Human good is in opposition to the function of divine policy. If you decide that your human good is such a great idea that everyone needs to subscribe to it, and therefore you call your congressman, you call your senator, you call your governor or whoever, and you get a campaign started to make your human good idea official on everyone, and it becomes a law, then you've got evil. Evil is now in charge rather than the truth. When an entire country is involved in this, it's not going to last before God just simply says enough. So don't be too upset with ISIS. ISIS is a visual clarification of the existence of Luciferian strategy. And this is the devil's world. We're a client nation. We can't continue to get away with our violations of dike. What we're going to see then is a predator nation is going to be tasked with the job of straightening a lot of people out in the client nation. It happens. I've told you about this last night. You should see this from Scripture. Bad people came to Ephraim. Bad people invaded the northern kingdom. They were called the Sumerians. From Akkadia, I apologize. Samaria is where they came. And they took those Jews back with them, sold some of them off on the way as slaves, killed the rest. How about Chaldea? They came over with Nebuchadnezzar. These were bad people in the sense they wanted to kill these Jews and killed a lot of them and took them away from their client nation over to Babylon. Some of them were slaves. Some of them were put in the national government like Daniel and his buddies. But for the most part, the Jews were brutalized by a bunch of bad people. who were unbelievers. Why? Because they had gone into reversionism, the Jews had. They had to be straightened out. They lost their client nation status. What happened to the Jews in AD 70? Bad people called the Romans under Titus and previously his father. It took 3 years to bring down the city of Jerusalem. It took 3 years, but they wound up killing over 1 million Jews. They were bad people. And the Jews are now dispersed throughout the world as a result of that one thing. Why? They lost the thought. Do we think we're immune to the concept of losing the thought and getting away with it? ISIS is on the on deck circle to come over here and straighten us out. You need to understand that, yes, they're mean people. There are mean people in Rome. There were mean people in Chaldea. There were mean people in Acadia. Mean people are designed by God as predator nations to take down a reversionistic client nation that won't pay any attention to the truth. In Romans 1:18, those who hold the truth in unrighteousness, that is iniquity, are those who impede the worship of the true God by their obstinate adherence to worldliness or to idolatry, as noted in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 12. Now, as is indicated in these excerpts, the Adikia lifestyle is not characterized by the simple commission of personal sin or the execution of human good and evil. Not characterized by a simple commission of something. Adikia, in our context, refers to symptoms of wrongdoing. It is a mindset. It is a lifestyle. It is a way of life. It is the zeitgeist of a person who has systematically rejected truth for a long period of time, and in so doing, has believed the lie. And therefore, it's an ongoing mental attitude for an individual. It becomes compounded when millions of people join in. Now, zeitgeist is an English word adopted from German, which refers to the prevailing intellectual, cultural, and moral climate of an era. It is the trends of any age or period. So the zeitgeist of client nation America has altered over its 240-year history. Very establishment-oriented at the very beginning. And then even those among our founders began to find fault in some ways with the way the government was initially established. And so finding that fault in our tripartite government, ideas were placed before Congress, the Senate, and ultimately before presidents to alter things and therefore change the base idea and construct of the Constitution. We call them amendments. And some of the amendments that have been added to our Constitution since the first 10, some of them have chipped away at the integrity of the whole. And so the idea of the thought process and the zeitgeist idea means that things change when people's ideas change. We have the original construct of the Constitution plus the Bill of Rights. Then we add these amendments to the first 10. And these amendments have to do with changing the way we approach the law regarding a given subject, idea, or problem. And then another amendment and another amendment. And I submit to you the worst thing that has ever happened to this country and has brought us down to this level of lowness is the 14th Amendment. Do your study on the 14th. You will find out that the 14th Amendment's Equal Protection Clause is referenced by most decisions of the Supreme Court. I always reference that. And therefore, what does equal protection mean? It means that a good idea or a bad idea is equal with each other. You can redefine words by saying equal protection. You can take a word out of a dictionary that has an authentic definition and say equal protection means that you can marry a goat if you want to. Be a goatist. But there are many applications, and that's just one simplistic one. Zeitgeist is an English word adopted from German, which refers to the prevailing intellectual, cultural, and moral climate of an era. It is the trends of any age or period. Now, once an individual develops a lifestyle dictated by the lie, he establishes a personal zeitgeist. Everybody here has one. When such a zeitgeist is adopted by a major segment of a society, then an historical downtrend occurs. Everybody joins into this alteration of thought. So this downtrend is defined by the propaganda dispensed by the Luciferian agenda. That's how these alterations occur. He's got to nitpick and meddle with what's working. He can't have this continue to work as well as it's worked. So he's got to get into the souls and in the minds of people to have them think along his manner of concluding things as they ought to be. And then getting them to go out and push the human good until it becomes the evil that he wishes to accomplish. So this downtrend is defined by the propaganda dispensed by the Luciferian agenda. The prevailing zeitgeist of client nation America includes the adopted lies of evolution, environmentalism, centralization of power, globalism, borderless countries, political correctness, safe spaces, and deconstructionism. That last word, deconstructionism, has to do with systematically disassembling the culture of America. Now listen, we are going to study that next. But our schedule means it will be two Sundays from now. Here's why. Next Sunday, this is two or three days from now, will be Easter, and I'll have an Easter special for you. It'll have to do with the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit to the Messiah. Once we do that, then I'm taking a week off because the grandkids and Shannon are coming to visit, and we're going to go out and about the community and do things. And then we'll come back for the following Sunday. And that'll be sometime in early April, like the 2nd or 3rd, somewhere in there. And that is when we'll take up the problem of deconstruction. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regarding what we've studied. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.